If you want to follow along with the message, turn to John chapter 16. And I want to begin by introducing you to literature. A Farewell to Arms by Ernest Hemingway, published in 1929, is a love story set in the middle of two participants in World War I, the Great War, the war to end what? All wars. Didn't work. A Farewell to Arms, it was not. As James chapter 4 explains, wars are not caused by arms, they're caused by sin in people's hearts. Oftentimes by the most trivial things do nations go to war. Not only did it not end great wars, it ushered in an unprecedented era of warfare, leaving us today with some, today, Sunday, this date, 40 different conflicts in the world that are called wars in 36 different nations, primarily in the sub-Saharan Africa, the Middle East, and Southeast Asia. And just like a Farewell to Arms wasn't really a farewell to arms, I want to talk about the farewell discourse, which is really not a farewell. This section of John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, is called the farewell discourse, and it's called that because he was saying farewell to his disciples before his death on the cross, and taking that opportunity to train them for missionary service as he was leaving them. Now, it's not that he'll never see the disciples again, so that's why I say it's not really a farewell for his disciples, because we know that he's going to see Peter and John later this night. In fact, he's going to see the other disciples as he is arrested. They will flee from him, but then after he's raised from the dead 3 days from now, or 3 nights from now, he's going to see them all again except for Judas. So it's not really a farewell. It is until later, and then until much later. But this farewell discourse is his last opportunity for training the disciples. One of the things Jesus trains his disciples is to learn the importance of his replacement among his followers. Who is Jesus' replacement? He is, as we are told in all of these passages, the Holy Spirit. Although in our Bibles, they use the term helper. Maybe we've seen comforter or advocate, or even spelled out in English letters, paraclete. That's just a transliteration of the Greek word parakletos. So the first place we come across this title of helper is in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, Jesus tells them, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That is, another like me. Another of the same kind as I am. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. These things I have spent. When he says, I will come to you, he means in the person of the Holy Spirit. These things I've spoken to you. This is down in verse 25. In chapter 14, while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Notice how it tells us who the Helper is. Every time he's mentioned, it tells us. Whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I think this last phrase only applies to the present disciples. We have the written scriptures that tell us the things that he taught, but certainly not all the things that he taught. So I think that that last phrase, bring all things to your remembrance, all that I have said to you, is really just for those 11 disciples. What is a ministry in the Spirit marked by, according to this passage? It is a ministry of comfort. He will be with you forever. I will not leave you as orphans. In the Holy Spirit, I will come to you. It's also a ministry of instruction. He will teach you all things. And he's going to repeat this just down below a little bit. The second place where we come across this title for the Holy Spirit is in John 15, verse 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he names the Helper, he identifies the Helper, who proceeds from the Father, what will he do? He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And how's the Holy Spirit going to help them bear witness? He will empower them. He will enable them. If you've done much evangelism, you know how this works. What is the ministry? I didn't read verse 27. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Ministry in the Spirit is marked by testimony to Christ. He will bear witness about me. One of the nice things about evangelism today is we share the gospel with somebody and we have to leave, or they have to leave, but our opportunity is over. But it's not over. Because no matter where they go or what they do, the Holy Spirit can speak to them, can illustrate things to them, can draw them to understand over and over again. They are now under the influence of God Himself. The third place where we come across this title for the Holy Spirit is in John 16, verse 7. This is the passage that Parish read. I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go away. And of course, they're sad because he's leaving, but he's saying, listen, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do go away, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And we're going to look at the next statement in verse 12 more closely as we get to the end of the message. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I can hardly read this without bowing my head and praying, Lord, please, are there things that you want to say to me, but you're not communicating through your Spirit to me because I, for some reason, can't bear them? And so it's important that we understand this. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth, there's the identity of the Helper mentioned back in verse 7. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What is ministry in the Spirit marked by according to this verse? It's much more complicated. The ministry of the Spirit is marked by conviction. Conviction is God's Spirit making people feel guilty because they are guilty. And He brings that home to them. We say, well, it's embarrassing to call someone a sinner. That's such a degrading thing to say. No, it's an honest thing to say. And people need to understand that. What does He make them feel guilty about? What does He make us feel guilty about? Well, of their refusal to trust Christ because they do not believe in me. Number two, he convicts them of the righteousness that is available to them only through Christ, who triumphed over death. And then he convicts them of judgment, because in the triumph of Christ, the prince of this world and all who follow him stand condemned. In the second place, it's a ministry of instruction. Remember I said we'd see that teaching again? He will guide us into all the truth, just like he did the disciples. And number three, it is in the third place a ministry of glorifying Christ. God does that through his disciples today. Anytime our behavior reflects the attributes of God. He is loving. When we are genuinely loving, we reflect the glory of God. He is, well, all what we call the communicable attributes. He's gracious, he's kind, he's tender-hearted, he's compassionate, and so forth. When we behave like that, especially during times of difficulty, then we glorify Him. So this is what the ministry in the Holy Spirit is like. It is what another helper like Jesus will do. He'll glorify Christ. He'll teach His disciples. Twice here, by the way, teaching us is going to be mentioned down below again. This becomes a very important thing for us, that we understand God's burden to teach us. He's going to convict sinners. He's going to testify of Christ. He's going to comfort us. But in chapter 16, Jesus will mention other things that a ministry in the Spirit will be marked by. Four other things, to be precise, and then the repetition of the teaching as well. The first one of those is in chapter 1. Ministry in the Spirit gives us endurance in persecution. The description of suffering or of persecution in verses 1 and 2, Jesus begins this chapter, it's really connected to the last chapter, chapter 15, I have said all these things to you, to keep you from falling away, to keep you from quitting, to keep you from falling to the pressure of persecution and saying, no, I'm not a Christian. Or, like Peter, I do not know Jesus Christ. He enables us, the Holy Spirit will enable us. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Are you prepared? Am I prepared to identify myself as a follower of Christ, knowing that the moment I do it, someone might hack my head off or shoot me? or torture me? Is that something we are prepared for? Or is Christianity in Canada an easy thing? Easy to come to and easy to give up. Suffering in the first place, or persecution, should not make us fall away, should not make the disciples fall away. In fact, all of them, except for John the Apostle, lost their lives as martyrs for the Christian cause, according to an early church historian. But we need to be reminded at this point of the problem that the disciples have of receiving what the Lord is saying. They believe that Jesus is about to assume the throne of David in Jerusalem, and the Davidic kingdom is about to be established. But what is really about to happen? Just moments, maybe minutes, perhaps an hour or so from Jesus saying these things in chapter 16, he's going to be arrested, tried, condemned, beaten, crucified, and then buried. So he reminds them to expect persecution. And in this context, it's at the hand of the Jews. But it is much larger than that in the world today. Also, Jesus describes what kind of persecution it is. He said, "You'll be put out of the synagogues for Jewish people in society." That means being alienated from the larger Jewish culture. It means losing friends. It means, by the way, it means losing lifelong friends. It also means losing jobs. It means losing business. It influences every part of those who live in a Jewish culture. Worse than that, people are told that to kill followers of Jesus is a service to God, something that makes God like you if you do that, something that God approves of. Yes, yes, please put these no-count Christians to death and do the world a favor. Would we stand up and be counted in spite of that threat? Verse 3, he gives the reason for the persecution. "They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." The Jewish leaders are doing these things because, despite appearances and claims, they do not know who Jesus is. They do not know who their Messiah is supposed to be or what he's supposed to be like. In fact, they really have no idea who Yahweh in the Old Testament is. But boy, they have a clear handle on all of their traditions. Not the Word of God, but their traditions. People who claim to be followers of God, of the God of Scripture, are not telling the truth when they persecute followers of Jesus. Study the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, and the majority of the persecution that genuine Christianity has faced has been by religious people, people who claim to be followers of Christ themselves. Then there is the warning about the persecution. Beginning in verse 4, "I've said these things to you that when their hour comes," in other words, when those who are persecuting are in authority and they have the authority to persecute Christianity, "when their hour comes, you may remember that I told these things to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning," excuse me, "because I was with you." He was there to protect them himself. "But now I am going to him who sent me," that is, the Father, And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you this. It is to your advantage that I leave. We already had that read, so I won't read that again, but that's how that connection between verse 6 and verse 5, or 6 and 7, is made. Why is Jesus telling them about persecution coming now? Verse 4 tells us that he's telling them now so that when it comes, they will be expecting it. It won't be a surprise. Like Peter says, don't think it a strange thing to experience the trial by fire of persecution. That is not strange. That is normal. You say, well, not in our country it is. For Christianity it is. It doesn't matter what country you're in. Being persecuted is an indication that our Christianity is real. Satan knows who the genuine believers are, and he's not going to let them go, us go, without suffering. Why tell them, why didn't Jesus tell them this earlier? He says, because I was with you. And the attack focused on Jesus, not them. Didn't they try and kill him? Didn't they try and kill him numerous times? You know, I find that it must be very hard to kill God. Especially if all you have is things like guns and poison and knives and, you know, pitiful little weapons. Must be very, very difficult to kill God. They couldn't kill him until it was his time. But now Jesus is leaving the earth, going up to be with his Father in heaven. So the time of persecution is near. In fact, we read from John 16 over several chapters to the book of Acts, and we find that the persecution starts almost immediately. None of them, verse 5 says, is genuinely interested. I looked for something to drink and I saw this hand sanitizer. No. By the way, if any of you are going to get me something to drink, double would be great. No, I'm teasing. I don't really want anything. None of them is genuinely interested in where exactly Jesus is going. And he says, none of you ask me, where are you going? And you say, well, wait a minute, in chapter 13 and chapter 14. Thank you, brother. It's a double-double. Well, if you look at those two times when Thomas asked Jesus where he was going, and where Peter asked Jesus where he's going, you realize that the reason they're asking is not because they want to know; they just are upset that he's leaving. So. It's like the guy who promised to take his little boy fishing, and when they're supposed to go, he comes and says, I can't take you fishing, I have to go somewhere. And the kid asks, where are you going? And he doesn't really care where he's going, he just wants to know why he's not being taken fishing. The same kind of thing both of these disciples do. And this is why Jesus says they haven't really asked. They're only concerned that he's leaving them to face the opposition of the Jews on their own. But now they know that Jesus is leaving, and just like they were back in chapter 13 and 14 and in 15, they are concerned and they're confused about why. Why are you leaving now? You're about to become the king of the whole world. The Jews are going to be the prominent nation in all the earth. But that's not what was really happening. So they are confused. Their comfort in the face of persecution is that the Helper would enable them to endure it without giving up their profession. I don't know if you've ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. or an early record of church history, but historians count 10 different times when the Romans persecuted Christianity. And during those persecutions, sometimes Christians would give in and they would say, I'm not really a follower of Christ. Don't throw me in the arena with these Christians for the lions to kill, because I'm not a Christian, so I shouldn't be killed by the lions. And you know, after all of that persecution was over in the 4th century, there was a division in the church. Some of them said that if you gave up your faith publicly, you were not accepted into any church ever again. And others said that, no, we should accept them whether they meant it or not. So there was a great fight in the 4th century church over this very thing. But in fact, what Jesus promises them is the Holy Spirit will give them the enablement to endure without giving up their profession, even if they had to give up their lives instead of their profession. And more than endurance, the Helper comes and gives his disciples hope. And this leads us to the next indication of ministry in the Spirit: hope for the future. Hope is confused in verses 16 through 19. Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to each other or one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. I don't know how many times I've stopped in my study and bowed my head and say, Lord, I have no idea what you're talking about here. I need help in understanding. And so he says, verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And the answer is yes. That's exactly what they wanted to know. We already know that Jesus is leaving the earth in the ascension and going to be with his Father in heaven. He said this in chapter 13 twice, in chapter 14 twice, in chapter 15 once, and now in chapter 16, 3 different times. Look down at verse 28. I came from the Father. They knew that. He came down from heaven to earth. He inhabited the body of a man, and his nature became united with the human nature that he had. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. We already knew this. He has repeated this over and over again. The problem with what he just said is that phrase, a little while. By the way, do you know what that Greek word translated a little while means? It means a little while. It means a very short period of time. It can't possibly be referring to the time he comes back in his glorious return. The short time that he's referring to is, you're going to see me die on the cross. People are going to take me down and they're going to bury me, but then I'm going to rise again. And the day that I rise again, I will appear 5 times. That's a little while. And you will see me repeatedly when he rises from the dead. Not just that day, but for the next 39 more days after that day. So he's referring to that time in between his resurrection and ascension. And verses 20 through 22 make this very plain. So Jesus is answering their confusion. Truly, truly, I say to you, You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she is delivered, when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. I take issue with that last statement a little bit. I've known of mothers to remember the anguish very well. She no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And it is why we find the disciples in the book of Acts so filled with joy at being able to serve the Lord, even suffering for His name. They are very happy. No one can take their joy from them. When they think that Jesus has died permanently at the crucifixion, they do indeed weep and lament. You get a sense of this sorrow in Luke 24:21, when he's walking along with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but he died. You get a sense of this rejoicing of the world, the sense of we finally taken care of the problem that Jesus is. Wow. Talk about things that people said that were not true. They did not get rid of what they thought was the problem. They just confirmed him in his work of salvation. The world rejoiced, thinking they had taken care of Jesus, but the sorrow of the disciples was turned into joy when they saw him alive. The very first person to see him was Mary Magdalene. And when she recognized him, she said, "Rabboni," which means my teacher, my rabbi, you are alive. And she went back and told everybody at the upper room, "I've seen him, he's alive." And you know what they said? "Yeah, you're a few bricks short of a full load." No, they did not believe what she said. Think of what Thomas said the week after he denied that Jesus was truly raised from the dead. "My Lord and my God." The sixth appearance of Jesus to his disciples. Then Jesus gives an illustration of sorrow being turned into joy. The woman is first sorrowful that labor is coming and has begun because it is very painful. Her hour has come. But once the baby has made his or her appearance to the world, she no longer remembers the anguish. A child has been born into the world. So it is in verse 22 that the disciples will be sorrowful to think that Jesus was gone, but knowing that he is alive will fill them with new hope and great boldness. Look at their boldness in front of the Sanhedrin. You crucified him. You put him to death. And remember what they said when they were yelling to Pilate? "His blood be upon us." And when the disciples accused them of murdering him, they get all bent out of shape about it. By the way, they still get bent out of shape about it. When a movie about the death of Christ became very popular years back, the Jewish community said, you've accused us of murder. Well, no, not you guys, but forefathers, yeah, way back 2,000 years, yes. That's exactly what the problem is. The dawning of Pentecost is described in Acts chapter 2. And it indicates the disciples' joy that no man can take from them. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they boldly proclaim Jesus' resurrection. And they do that all the way through the book of Acts. I will see you again, Jesus says, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That's not maybe, that is certainly. Next, the ministry of the Spirit gives us joy in prayer, just as it gave the disciples joy in prayer. Verse 23, "In that day you will ask nothing of me." Up to this point, the disciples have asked Jesus for many things. But after his resurrection and when he ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit is given, in that day, after Pentecost, when Pentecost comes, in that day, they will not ask Jesus for whatever they need. Instead, they will ask the Father in the name of Jesus for whatever they need. And this is not Jesus as a go-between between us and the Father. They're asking in Jesus' name. We ask in Jesus' name because that's the only way we have access to the Father. We are special to the Father because we love Jesus Christ and we believe in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Father loves us. He doesn't love us because we belong to a particular race. He doesn't love us because we're a particular gender. He doesn't love anybody who goes to Starbucks, but I digress. He doesn't love us for who we are or what we are. He loves us for who we know. And we know His Son. And we love and are committed to following Him. So the difference in prayer is mentioned in the last part of verse 23. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." I assume if we go to Ottawa, and we go to the Parliament, and Parliament is in session, and we say, "I've been asked by the Prime Minister to be here. I'm coming in His name." We're given access, I assume, not sure. But when we go to the Father in the name of Christ, we're accepted because of Him and our relationship to Him. So the difference in prayer before and after the work of Christ is completed is praying for things in His name. It is on the grounds of all that the Son is and does that we receive gifts from the Father. Before His atoning work was accomplished, asking in the name of Jesus was not possible. We were not saved at that point in time. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. What can be asked of the Father in Jesus' name? He says, whatever. Whatever. And my, are we slow to believe what's included in whatever. There is no limit. Whatever we have need of. Whatever, not just the things we have need of, He gives us things that we just want. Exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Whatever. And the promise we claim, He will give it to you. God, you promised. You promised. Not that you might give it to us, but that you would. And I'm not asking for anything that I shouldn't ask for. You promised you would. Now, Lord, will you do what you have said and provide what I need? And why will He give it to us? So that our joy as disciples may be complete. We want real happiness in our lives? Then learn to pray as a disciple of Christ. And I'm going to skip down to verse 26 and 27 because he refers back to this matter of prayer, asking in unique intimacy with the Father. Jesus says in verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf." In other words, Jesus is not a go-between. We don't tell him, and he tells the Father, because we can't have any contact with the Father. No, look what he says in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The Father is disposed to hear from us directly because of this unique love for us, not because there's a priest, and not because we gave X amount of dollars to the church, and not because we're a church leader, or my father was a church leader, or my grandfather gave money to build the church. None of that amounts to a hill of beans, and not even for a hill of beans. He loves us because of our faith in Jesus and because of our love for Jesus. Do you love him? Say, well, I believe in him. No, that's not the issue. Devils believe and tremble. You're not saved just because you think Jesus was a real person or is a real person. You're saved when you submit your entire life to him and you love him. And then finally, ministry in the Spirit gives understanding of truth. God is teaching us truth. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. These are the two verses dealing with prayer. For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. And so now he says in verse 28, I came from the Father and I've come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, to understand what he means by this, we have to go back and think about verse 12. We did not take this passage apart and examine it carefully, but we're going to see what he says in verse 12. Jesus stops what he's teaching his disciples and he says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that he wanted to tell them more than what the farewell discourse contains. But, very strong contrast, very strong word. However, they were not able, it was impossible for them to accept it. That's what bearing bastazo means. It means they were unable to accept it. Why not? Their theology that they grew up learning said, that can't be. And instead of believing the Word of God, they believed their system of theology that they grew up with. So, the term translated bear has the idea of accepting something we did not know before. Speaking of the resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples in Luke 24. This is the fifth time. That last time on the day of his resurrection. And he tells them, these are my words that I spoke to you, that I really was going to rise, and that you would see me. I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then in verse 45, he said this, or the text of Scripture says this, then Jesus opened their minds to understand what the Scriptures said. Not what their rabbis, their Pharisees, their scribes had been teaching them all their lives. And then Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." These are our marching orders. The disciples could not accept all that Jesus taught at the farewell discourse because what they thought they knew was actually incorrect. Isn't that the case oftentimes, folks? What we thought we knew, we found out was wrong. What Jesus says in verse 25 was God opening the door to their understanding. In other words, that's why he used figures of speech. Do you remember the story of Peter saying, "Lord, I would die with you"? This is John chapter 13. And Jesus says, "Really, would you die for me?" Because before the cock finishes crowing, or before the rooster has finished his announcement of dawn, you will deny three times that you even know me. And he said, "No, Lord. No, yeah, you're my Lord, but no, you're wrong about this. I would never do that." Why did Jesus say before the cock crew? Why didn't you just say before the sun comes up? He's using a figure of speech. And the irony of Peter's attitude is he denies the Lord the first time without even thinking about what he's saying. He denies the Lord a second time, and it still has never occurred to him that he's done it twice already. He denies the Lord a third time, and it's only when what happens that he remembers? It's only when the rooster crowed. Then he remembers. And then he went out and wept bitterly. That's how figures of speech work. And there are lots of them in the farewell discourse. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He wasn't teaching them that clean feet is really important. That Jesus said the disciples are clean, but all of you are not clean. That's a figure of speech. The vine and the branches. That's a figure of speech. He spoke to them in figures because they were not able to bear it. So this coming time, after Jesus' death and resurrection, especially after the Spirit came, they would understand why the Spirit was their teacher. He was their guide. He helped them understand truth. And unfortunately, in verse 29, the disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Well, they didn't actually understand. Why not? They didn't have the Spirit at this point. They didn't see Jesus die on the cross and come to understand, oh, he had to do this for us. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, what do they ask Jesus in verse 6? "Is it time now for the kingdom?" Okay, you died, you've taken care of that. But is it time for the kingdom now? So they still don't understand, but they will after the Spirit comes. Now in conclusion, in addition to the Spirit's ministry to us as disciples to glorify Christ, to instruct us three times, you think about that. Three times he emphasizes the ministry of instruction. Do you think that's important? The ministry of convicting sinners, of testifying about Christ, of comforting us. He will also enable us to endure persecution, hope for a known future, have joy in prayer, and finally, give us supernatural peace. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Because they had just said, "Now we know." that what you're saying is true. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that you, in me, you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, the ministry of the Spirit, folks, is essential to us being disciples. You cannot sin against the Spirit over and over again and not maintain fellowship with the Lord through our fellowship with the Spirit and be effective in service for Him. We must learn how to walk in the Spirit. And may the Lord give us an understanding of that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for what you have said through your servant in John chapter 16. And we thank you ahead for the prayer of our Savior, in part on our behalf. And we pray that you would bless that to us as we anticipate that for next week. In Jesus' name, amen.